Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Brian Schrank, and Pastor Toby asked me to share a message today, kind of from my heart. He did give me the option if I wanted to preach through Judges chapter 15, but as I was reading through it, I thought that, you know, it's the part where Samson hunts down the 300 oxes and ties them together and lights them on fire. And it's also where he takes the jawbone and kills 1,000 Philistines. I thought there was a lot of humor there that Toby would do a great job elaborating from. So I'm going to leave that to you, Pastor Toby. Let me say something in seriousness, though. It is not easy preaching verse by verse through the Old Testament, okay? I've been preaching for a while, teaching, and, you know, the New Testament, not too bad, but the Old Testament takes some skill. So the fact that Pastor Toby has preached through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, preaching through Judges now is really a testament to not how smart Pastor Toby is or not to his training, his education, but the Spirit's work in him. Is that about right, Toby? It's the Holy Spirit. And I'm so thankful that God brought us here 5 years ago, and to be under his verse-by-verse teaching has just been such a blessing to us. You know, there is a drought in the land. There's a famine. There's a famine in our schools, a famine in our home, and sad to say, a famine in many churches, and that famine is the Word of God. But coming here, we get our thirst quenched by the preaching that Toby gives to us. So thank you, Pastor Toby, for your faithful ministry. So as I was seeking guidance and direction from the Lord on what to preach and present to you this morning, I just felt compelled to preach on a topic that I believe is my greatest personal responsibility as a Christian man. In fact, when I stand before the Lord and give an account to him, and the book of my life is opened, where all my thoughts, my deeds are right now being meticulously recorded and will one day be scrutinized, I truly believe that one of my first works to be tested by fire will be this: how did I treat my wife in my marriage relationship? So that is what I'm going to be speaking about today, is on the topic of marriage. The Lord sovereignly joined me together in holy matrimony on September 1st, 2007. And it again, it is in that time that when the Lord brought me together with my wife, Jessica, there were so many new commands in Scripture that at that point, I needed to obey. So as I've been preparing this sermon, I'm just going to be upfront and honest with you. I fall short in many ways. And I realize that many times I am a mediocre husband, and I am not treating my wife like the way I'm called to. So I just want you to know kind of the passion and urgency by which I will be presenting from the text today is primarily directed towards me. So know that the Lord's been breaking me in this part. You know, it's easy for me to look real Christian, you know, at work when I teach my men at Wheeler Mission the Bible. Or it's easy to look really Christian on Facebook. But the place where I struggle is living that at home, in my relationship with my children and my relationship with my kids. So at this point, I will say this. I will give one kind of key, I guess one final key at the end of the sermon, so you got to sit through it, of what I believe that you need to have a fulfilled marriage. So I kind of wanted to give you that little hook, that little bait there. So at this point in the sermon, if I kind of take my direction and example from Pastor Toby, I need to assert some levity or some humor into the sermon. So with that, I'd like to show you my, There we go. There's my wedding photo. That is in Grant Park, which is in Cudahy, Wisconsin. Jessica and I are originally from Milwaukee. I was 24 years old in that picture, and Jessica was 22 years old. And there is a reason I shave my head now. You don't see too many white guys that have fros, and that's what I have right there, is a little white guy fro going on. Very curly hair, so it's going to be really interesting to see what Hudson looks like as he grows up. So, all right, first things first. Before we get to the text, I want to talk to you about some statistics related to marriage here in America. So I got a series of statistics here, and I found these fascinating, and these are all facts, in essence. This is what happens in our nation. These aren't polls. These are actually facts. So they're from Pew Research. In 2017, the average age for a male getting married in our nation was just shy of 30 years. For a female, about 27 years old. Now, in 1970, so that was about 48 years ago, The average age for men was about 23, and for women, 21 years old. Now, just in a 50-year time frame, that is a drastic difference. And I think one of the primary reasons why there's this gap is because of my next statistic is this. 18 million American adults were cohabitating in 2016. Cohabitating, that's the language that Pew Research used, well, AKA fornicating, living in sexual immorality. And we know from the statistics that individuals who cohabitate, that's not a good idea. There's higher rates of divorce, actually, if you live with someone before marriage. There's actually higher rates of unplanned pregnancy. And even worse, it's a sin against God. You know, as a case manager at Wheeler Mission, I've worked with hundreds of men through the last 5 years, and a lot of them leave the program, and they leave to go live with a woman. And she, in essence, kind of becomes his new Wheeler Mission. She takes care of him. But every time a guy leaves for that reason, I always tell him this. I say, listen, if you are going to live with a woman who is not your wife, and you are literally scheduling sin into your life or planning to live in sin, God is not going to bless your life. The favor of the Lord is not going to be upon you. And this is really a big issue in our nation. And I confess, this is an issue where I sinned and fall short as well. Okay, so know this. If I'm pointing one finger at you, I'm pointing three fingers back at me. I've fallen short in many of these areas as well, too. Next point, over 40% of children born today are born to unwed mothers or single mothers. And we all know the statistics related to that of children who are born in essence, fatherless homes in many cases. In 1960, back when Pastor Toby was knee-high to a grasshopper, that percentage was 5%. So again, just drastic shift in the last 60 years. And the final one is this, 75%. So even though marriage is kind of being pushed aside and it's despised and considered an old institution that's not relevant really to our culture of the day, even though most people, the younger generation, don't have a high view of marriage, still they estimate that 75% of individuals who are born in the millennial generation, and that's from 1980 to 1995, and sad to say, I am a part of that generation, they still plan on getting married. So, all right. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. That is going to be the main text that I will be preaching from today. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, before we read these verses here, I just want to give you a little bit of a background about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is an epistle or a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. The city of Ephesus was a port city, and it was one of the five major cities of the Roman Empire. So it'd be kind of equivalent today to Paul writing to like Chicago or Philadelphia. The Apostle Paul visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, and you can find that in Acts chapter 18. We are also told in Acts 19 that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and that was one of the longest times he spent in a city during his ministry years. And you can also read in Acts chapter 20, Paul's moving goodbye speech to the Ephesian elders when he left them. We believe this letter was written around 60 to 62 AD during Paul's Roman imprisonment. Now, the book of Ephesians can be divided really into two sections. Section number one would really be chapters 1 through 3. And in chapters 1 through 3, you're going to find a series of what we call indicatives. And what indicatives are facts. Facts about what God the Father has accomplished for us believers in His Son, Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1:7, we learn that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. We've been bought, we've been purchased, and we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 1:13, we learn that when we believe the gospel, we are sealed by His Holy Spirit. And also in Ephesians 2:8, we find that it is by grace we are saved through faith. And it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So in section 2 of Ephesians, that's chapters 4 through 6, and what you will find in those chapters are called imperatives. And imperatives are this, they are commands. So in light of what God has accomplished for us, the believer, in his Son, Jesus Christ, we now have the ability, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, to obey his commands. And that is where we land here in Ephesians chapter 5. Before I read this portion of Scripture, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come boldly to the throne room of your grace because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, Lord. And I ask, Father, that you would give everyone here eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to them regarding this issue of marriage, Father. I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and thought and keep my voice strong and assist me, Father, in this. And I ask, most importantly, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 33. I'm just going to read that whole section right now. So, wives, submit to your own husbands. I was waiting for an amen. Not even from you, Toby? Oh, man. As to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I'm going to break up this portion of Scripture and kind of preach on it in sections. So the first sections that we will be talking about are verses 22 to 24. So I'm going to read that again. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. Excuse me, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the reality is, I have two sermons to preach from today. And when I was putting everything together, I had enough content really to go well over an hour. So I'm not going to do that today for you guys. So because of time constraints, I only got about 10 minutes to preach through this section here, okay? And obviously, there's an elephant in the room here. And what is the elephant in the room? What word? Submit. Submission, okay? So now, part of me, it would be easy just to kind of, you know, ignore that and preach on something else and make you feel all happy and giggly inside, but I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to man up, and I'm going to land on the word submit, and we were going to talk about what biblical submission is and related to the wife's role in the marriage relationship. So with that, the Greek word for submission is hupotasso. Hupotasso. Ladies, on three, can we say it together? One, two, three. Oh, I thought that joke was going to fall flat. You guys actually did it. Hupotasso. That's awesome. You know, the Greek construct makes like a really kind of cool tattoo if you guys want to check it out. But yes, the Greek word, I got to put some levity in this, all right? The Greek word is hupotasso, and this is what it means. It means to arrange under, to subordinate. It's actually a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Hupotasso was also used to describe the arrangement of military implements on a battlefield in order that one might carry on effective warfare. So there's a reason why God has the marriage relationship, and he has the individual in command who he wants. Why? Because he wants you to engage effective warfare. Think about your marriage relationship in that respect. You and your wife, if she's a believer, and I'll elaborate on this more, but you are soldiers of Jesus Christ. You are called to advance his kingdom, his gospel in a dying world. You are lights in the midst of darkness. So remember that you're a team to use for his glory. Now, in non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now, I want to land here because I do believe some Christian women have a wrong mindset of why the Bible talks about women submitting to their husbands. I think some women have the belief that the reason she's supposed to submit to her husband is because of the fall. Because of the fall in the garden and the curse that was actually placed upon Eve in the garden. So what we'll do here is I want to give you a little context before we look at that curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. So as most of us should know, in Genesis 1, we see God's creative works. He spoke the world into existence by the power of his word. On day 1, he created light and darkness. On day 4, he created the sun, moon, and the stars. And on day 6, you could say that he created the apex or the pinnacle of creation when he created man in his imago Dei, in his image. And God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed life into him. Pneuma is the Hebrew word. His spirit was breathed into him, and he created one of his image bearers. And he placed him in a garden, and he gave him the command to take dominion of the world and to take control and be his representative on earth. Well, as you see in Genesis chapter 2, Adam was given the task to name the animals, I guess as he walked in the garden or maybe as they walked by, and there was something that was probably clear there, that there were animals given to complement one another, okay? But there's a very interesting phrase that the Lord uses in that he realizes that it is not good for man to be alone. Probably not a truer statement ever spoken. It was not man's intention to be by himself. So what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord causes Adam to go into a deep sleep, and then he takes the rib of Adam, and from that rib, he creates woman, and her name is Eve, and Eve means the mother of all living. So that's just kind of the context here. He places Adam and Eve in a garden, gives them a command to take dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the world with fellow image bearers, and to obey his command. And he gave them one conditional command to their obedience. You know, Adam and Eve, we talk about free will. You know, everyone's got free will to do this and that. And there's truth in that. We do have free will. But Adam and Eve were really the only two individuals who had perfect true free will. Why? Because our wills are bound by sin in a lot of ways. But they had perfect free will. And God said to them, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge and good and evil, do not eat it, lest you do, you will die. So, it's interesting to note, in Genesis 3, Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and he comes to them in the form of a serpent. And it's interesting because right away, Satan undermines the marriage relationship by going to Eve for his temptation instead of Adam. And right away, he subverts God's design for a man to be the head, the lead, and he subverts that and goes to what we see in 1 Peter 3, the weaker vessel. And he goes to that with her, with his temptation. And she looks at the fruit and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She wanted to have her eyes open. She wanted to, in essence, be like God. So she takes that fruit and gives some to her husband. They eat. The eyes of them are both open, and they realize they're naked, and they have shame over their sins. And then they tried to hide themselves and cover themselves up. And this is where we find God coming to them and pronouncing curses of judgment upon them. So, let's look at Genesis 3:16 again, because I want to land here again, for the reason of, I think many women falsely believe that the reason they're supposed to submit to their husband is because of the curse or the judgment found in this verse. So Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman, he said, he being God, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. I didn't see Elizabeth here, but she's definitely lived that verse in the last 2 weeks. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So where I want to land is that phrase, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So the Hebrew word for desire has a root that in this context means to seek control or master. So because of the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, it would now be the woman's inclination to want to usurp her husband's leadership role in her life. And because sin has consequences and generational consequences, Eve's descendants would also do the same. Now, there are times in my marriage relationship where Jessica does something that I don't like or something that I perceive goes against my authority, and I'll point at her and I'll say this, you are a daughter of Eve. And what I mean is you are doing what Eve's curse is, trying to usurp my authority, and that is one of the reasons why there is so much strife in the marriage relationship. Now, sadly, and even worse in any cases, Adam and his sons will now have the tendency to abuse their authority. And if you look at the later part of this verse here, he shall rule over you. And many times, men, because of our sinful flesh and our inclinations, we have a tendency to rule over our lives with an iron fist. So, back to the ladies, because I'll get to the men. So, ladies, one of the reasons why you might want to wear the pants in your relationship or be the leader of your marriage is due to the curse in the garden. Now, you may ask, well, Brian, well, if I have that tendency or have that the desire to do so, what should I do? You should do this. You should crucify that desire. You should repent and ask God to help you stop trying to dominate your marriage and dominate your husband. That is my advice to you. Now, you may be saying, well, Brian, my husband wants me to lead the marriage, or my husband is a bad leader. And I'll be the first to admit, one of our greatest plagues in our nation are real men and real biblical men. And I understand there is a leadership void, especially godly leadership. But still, that does not exempt your call as a woman to humbly submit to your husband. Why? Well, the theme of a wife's submission is seen all throughout the New Testament. Let's take a look at a couple verses here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1, so this is Peter, the disciple who became the apostle Peter, the early church leader. He said, likewise, wives, be subject, there's that Greek word, hupotasso, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. 1 Peter 3:6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I'm not advocating that any women here call their husbands Lord, but you got biblical precedent if you do it, though. Just make sure you're a good Lord, right? No, don't do that. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So again, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is seen throughout all of Scripture. This is God's created order, and this is God's design. Now, I want to talk about a wife's submission in the positive, what it is and what it looks like, and also in the negative, what it is not. So let's take a look at that. All right, I think I broke it. Can you go to the next slide, please? I thought Jess would sabotage me first. Here, let me try again. Oh. All right. Hey, no rotten eggs so far. I didn't know if anyone brought rotten eggs within the church, but that's good to know that I'm clean. So, okay, so a wife's submission. Let's talk about it in the positive. A wife's submission is obedience to God. It's right there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. In fact, in the Greek, you can kind of look at that verse, and it really says this in the Greek, wives, to your husband as to the Lord. So the submission of authority you have to the Lord in the same way to your husband. So submission is also honoring and respecting your husband. Now, I haven't elaborated on verse 33 there, but there is another command from the apostle, and he says what? Wives, respect your husband. Again, this isn't just advice. This is a command from the Lord. Submission is also God's way of maintaining order and function in the family life. What did Jesus say? A house divided against itself will not stand. You cannot have two individuals in a home of equal authority going back and forth and bashing heads. Okay, there needs to be ultimately someone who needs to be the final authority. And the scripture has placed the man in that place. And finally, submission is one of the best ways to influence your husband. Let me land again on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by your conduct." Now, I think a lot of times we have a tendency to think that those verses apply to women who have an unbelieving spouse. And there's some truth in that, but I also believe they apply to maybe a woman who has a man who's backsliding, who's maybe rebelling against God, who's maybe living a sinful lifestyle. And Paul says, ladies, you have the ability by your example, by the light of your good works, to convict your husband and bring him back on the straight and narrow. That is how powerful of an influence that wives have over their husbands. So now let's talk about what submission is not. So submission in the negative. Submission is not elevating your husband over Christ. Let me land here for a moment. There may be some of you in here, again, ladies who are married to an unbelieving husband, or who are maybe married to a husband who is backsliding or not living a righteous life. Listen to me. If he tries to get you to sin against the Lord, you need to be reminded that your primary allegiance is to Christ. So if he tries to get you to lie on the taxes or whatever that might look like, try to lead you to the bars to get drunk with him, you have the scriptural authority to say no, because ultimately Christ is your number one head and you are to submit to him. So I want to make that very clear. Submission is not putting your giftings aside. I love Proverbs chapter 31. I have three daughters and I pray this over them a lot. Proverbs 31:11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Proverbs 31:24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Ladies, you are a valuable commodity in the home, especially related to the family economy. And your giftings and your talents are something that is needed in a marriage relationship. Not to mention, Romans 12 talks about spiritual gifts. The Lord has bestowed women spiritual gifts in the same way as men. So please do not think because you submit to your husband's authority that you have to put your giftings aside. Next point, submission is not having no influence in your home. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Proverbs 1:8, which reads, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs 31:26, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." The reality is, ladies, You are the most influential person in your home, especially related to your children. I love reading old dead guys and their biographies or their autobiographies and how many of them talk about the godly mother that they had in their life. Jonathan Edwards, Wesley, Spurgeon, these men praised their mothers because they diligently taught them the word. In fact, I even got a quote here from Charles Spurgeon on mothers. He says, "You are as much serving God in looking after your children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to the battle for the Lord of hosts." Ladies, being a mother, being a wife, that is a high calling from God. Now, my final point under submission is not, it does not mean that you are lesser in God's eyes. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, just because you are called to submit in your role in the marriage relationship does not mean that you are in lesser value in God's eyes. We just need to understand that men and women, we are of equal value, but we have different roles and different responsibilities to fulfill. All right? Am I clarifying this? Does this sound right? I hope it does, because I'm trying to make my argument from Scripture, because that's all I got, because I'm not a very wise guy. I'm not a smart one. All I can do is try to quote to you Scripture and rightly divide it. So, finally, we see submission played out in the triune relationship of God. God is triune. What does that mean? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see how the Son faithfully obeyed his Father. How the Son, when he came to this earth, obeyed his Father's direction and guidance by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean Jesus was lesser value than God? No, Jesus is fully God, fully man. It just shows that there's different roles. So my final word to women is this. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can keep your finger in Ephesians 5 because we will jump back to that. But I want to read just the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm not going to really elaborate on these verses. I'm going to let them speak for themselves. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." All right, so I'm going to end there. Now let's take a look at the husband's role in the marriage relationship. So go ahead and look at verse 25 with me from Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, what Paul the Apostle wrote here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, this was revolutionary. This was counterculture. This was not politically correct. Why? Well, because women in the Roman Empire of the first century, they were really viewed as nothing more than property. In fact, in the household, they were maybe slightly elevated amongst the slaves, and they were even below the male children in the house. So what Paul wrote here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and when this epistle would have been read in the churches at Ephesus, would have really been a wake-up call to a lot of men in that culture. Now, like I landed with the women with the term submission, I also need to land with the term love in these verses related to the men. In fact, I believe love's repeated four different times to the men in these verses. So let's talk about that. The Greek word for love is agape. Agape, many of you are familiar with that. That's unconditional, that's sacrificial love, that is laying down your life for someone. This is a different type of love that the world presents. The type of love that the world presents is usually based upon attraction or what you can do for me, but this is not the love that the Apostle Paul talks about here. So, but also, I want to land here for a moment. Agape love. All men are commanded to love their wives in that way. But unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and unless the Spirit of God is in you, you cannot obey this command. You cannot truly love your wife or even your children like you are called to as a man if you have not first surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. So some of you men in here who don't serve the Lord, you want to be a better husband? You want to be a better father? Repent of your sin. And come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because unless you're made born again, unless you're made alive by the Holy Spirit, you cannot truly, unconditionally love them like you are called to do. And that same message goes for women in here as well. If you don't know the Lord, or if you're backslidden, get right with Him today. Now, let's take a look at the second part of verse 25 here. And what we see in verse 25, this is the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Christ came to this world to seek and save a bride. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came on a rescue mission, and his mission was to take his bride and remove her from the kingdom of darkness and place her into the kingdom of his light, according to Colossians 1:3. Such great love that the Savior had for his bride that he was willing to lay his life down for her. When she wasn't deserving of such. You know, the bride of Christ, she was not deserving of such love. She wasn't pure. She wasn't holy. In fact, she crucified him to the cross. She spit in his face. But Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for a glorious, sinless, pure, and holy bride. In fact, you could argue the opposite. But Christ's love turns that sinful bride into a pure, glorious, spotless bride, according to Revelation 19. This is how powerful Christ's love is for his church. And this is the same love that husbands are supposed to give to their wives. Now, husbands, if you love your wives in the way you are called to do, guess what? There's going to be fruit of change produced in your life, in her life, because of your love towards her. So let's look at that fruit in verse 26. Paul writes that he, that Christ might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what do we learn from these verses? Christ's love for his bride has a purifying effect upon her. So Christ takes his bride, he lays his life down for her, he purifies her, and spends the rest of his marriage with her, making her holy and like him. And men, we have the same calling. We are called to help our wives conform to the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that we are our wife's greatest tool to sanctification, to growing in Christ-likeness and conformity. Now, how does a husband primarily help his wife grow in these ways? Well, verse 26 tells us. It says he's cleansed her by the washing of water with his word. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." The word of God has a cleansing effect, a purifying effect. And men, we need to wash our wives in God's word. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify, make them holy, separate them from the world. And we do that by God's word. Husbands, You are the prophet of your home, and you are called to wash your wife and children in the word of God. You know, the greatest thought that has ever entered my mind since being a husband and a father is this. One day, Jessica, one day each of my children are going to stand before the Lord by themselves and give an account without me by their sides. And I ask myself often, what am I doing to prepare them for that day? Verse 28. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does this verse mean? Well, the concept is pretty simple. If you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you're dirty, you wash yourself. If you're sick, we treat ourselves to get better. If we are hungry, again, we feed our bodies. We must meet certain needs in our lives and take care of ourselves. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us what? That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does not reside in temples of gold. He now resides in individuals who trust in Christ. So we are called to treat our lives with the same love and tender care that we treat our bodies. So, if we neglect ourselves and are not proper stewards of the body that the Lord has given us, know this, it will also affect our wives as well. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So as Christ, again, he's our example. We're supposed to imitate him, right? So as Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, again, we are called to do the same. So let's land on the word nourish here. What does nourish mean? It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, in relation to parenting. He said, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what is nourish? It is to bring up and grow in maturity. So, men, we are called to help her grow and develop in her role as a wife, as a mother, sister, grandmother, employee, and again, a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the word cherish. Husbands are also called to cherish their wives. The Greek word for cherish is thapo, and it means to warm or to keep warm, and to cherish with tender love. Thapo is the same Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Such love and care and tenderness does a mom have for her newborn child. She holds that child close. She nourishes and feeds that child. Men, we are called to do the same with our wives. Let's take a look at verse 30. Because we are members of his body. Men, we must be reminded, if your wife is a believer in Jesus Christ, she is not only in a one flesh union with you, which we'll read about in the next verse, but she is also a member of the body of Christ. So when you're nourishing and cherishing your wife properly, like you are commanded to do, you are actually strengthening the body of Christ. Again, your wife has a calling and a purpose from the Lord to be salt and light in the midst of an evil and wicked generation. And she is also a co-laborer in the gospel with you, called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to prepare her for war. You need to prepare her for battle as she advances the kingdom of God. When she trains and instructs her kids at home, or when she instructs younger mothers, she is fulfilling the mission the Lord has for her. So be reminded of that. She's not only your wife, but she's also your sister in Christ. Men, are you being broken yet? Are you convicted yet? Because I was as I was preparing this sermon. Because the Lord showed to me just how greatly I fall short of what I am supposed to do in my role and responsibility as a husband. Let's look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 31 is the most foundational verse in the whole Bible on the topic of marriage. You know, when the Pharisees came and asked Jesus the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? We can see Jesus' response in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Let me stop there. The Lord doesn't make mistakes when he assigns genders. He doesn't make mistakes when he gives you a certain DNA or chromosomes that denote your biological sex. It is God who makes image bearers in his image to reflect the reflection of either a male nor or female. Verse 5, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We must be reminded that God is the main director in the marriage relationship. And God is the one who assigns the actor and actress as he brings this play together. So God is the one who sovereignly joined you in holy matrimony with your spouse. Let's take a look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I like John Piper's commentary on this verse. He writes, Paul calls Genesis 2:24 a mystery because God did not reveal all his purposes for marriage for the male and female in Genesis. There were hints and pointers in the Old Testament that marriage was like a relationship of God and his people. But only when Christ came did the mystery of marriage get spelled out in detail. It is meant to be a portrait of Christ's covenant with his people, his commitment to the church. And that is one of the primary reasons why I believe Satan attacks the institution of marriage so much that he does. In fact, Tuesday of this week will mark the 3-year anniversary of our Supreme Court's 5-4 ruling in the Obergefell case, when the Supreme Court of the United States, in essence, redefined marriage and said that it can include same-sex marriage. Christian, this is why we need to learn these teachings on marriage in the Bible, and we need to teach them to our young people. The vast majority of our population believes that marriage can be between two men or two women. Christian, if you believe in traditional marriage, listen to me, you're in the minority. And even scarier, in the next few years, it will be the minority in the church as many denominations cave to the cultural pressures related to marriage. So please stand firm and teach your children, and even more so, demonstrate to them what a God-honoring, beautiful marriage looks like. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is Paul's conclusion to husbands and wives in this section. Husbands, if you love your wife like you should, she will respect you like you want. It's not difficult to respect a man who lays his life down for me unconditionally, is it? And ladies, if you respect your husband like you should, it'll be a little easier for us to lay our lives down for you. I'm just saying. It's a, you know, I'll wash your hands, you wash my hand, right? Type relationship. So now I want to give some concluding thoughts to husbands as well. And this is in Mark. I want to read Mark here, chapter 10, verse 42 to 45. And Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. but it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give him his life as a ransom for all. Again, men, our model is King Jesus, and you can see his life reflected in the Gospels on how he washed the disciples' feet. He had the children come to him. He exhibited such humility and love and service for others. And man, we are called to do the same for our wives. And the final verse is from 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Why? Since they are heirs with you of this grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That should cause holy fear amongst you men. The way you treat your wife or mistreat your wife can close the door of your prayers even being heard in heaven. Wow. Live with him in an understanding way. Why? There are heirs with you in this grace of life. God joined you together. Lay your life down for a server, cleanser, washer in the word, like we are called and instructed. So, saints, I have laid before you specific commands directly from the Lord related to your responsibility in the marriage relationship. If you have sensed any conviction from the preaching of the word today, I would encourage you to repent, confess your trespasses to your spouse, like I have, and renew and concentrate yourself to the Lord and a resolve to obey his commands in your marriage relationship. Now, in this sermon, notice a few things. I did not give you 5 steps to have a better marriage or 8 ways to have true happiness in marriage. Why? Because that's not my responsibility. My responsibility was just simply to proclaim to you what the word says, to rightly divide it and interpret it, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to let you know what you need to do. Now, I told you at the beginning here, I was going to give to you what I believe is the most important key to having a God-filling, fulfilling, and honoring marriage relationship. And that key is actually found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the latter part of the verse. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Live your life in such a way that you don't quench or grieve the Spirit's work in your life. It's so easy to do. It's like walking on eggshells. So, Brian, how do I live in the Spirit? Well, you live in the Spirit by walking in the light as he is in the light, by confessing sin, by bearing each other's burdens, by confessing sin to one another, by making things right when you've done wrong. That is part of a Spirit-filled life. And asking him for additional outpourings and fillings of the Holy Spirit in you. I would encourage you to pray this week. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And may that filling overflow into my marriage. And may it overflow in my relationship with my children and co-workers. Because that's what we all need, Christian. The key to successful Christian life is being led by the Spirit. That's why Paul says, be led by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, our lusts are to rule over our wives. Your lust of your flesh is to usurp your husband's authority. That is why you must crucify it by the Spirit's work in you. Now, I admit that's a whole nother sermon, but please study what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. And seek to live with that resolve every single day. Let us pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, God. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to break any hardness of our hearts, Lord. And we're thankful for that. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and that you would bring change to each of us, Lord, because if we're honest, I'm sure all of us have sinned in many ways in our marriage relationship. And I pray, God, that you would convict us of that and we would make it right, Lord. And you would fill us with your Spirit and we would be resolved to obey your commandments. Because your commandments aren't burdensome.
They are beautiful, Lord, and we thank you for them, God. And I pray for every person in here, Father, who's married, that you would strengthen their marriage. As Satan comes and tries to destroy it, attack it, Lord, I pray they would be walking in your spirit. They would have the armor of God upon them, Lord. And I pray for individuals who are single, who might be pursuing a marriage relationship, God, guide and direct their paths. For individuals who are divorced, Lord, give them healing. Draw them close to you in this time, Father. And I pray, God, that we would just reflect on your word this week and we would just seek you more through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.